Please also take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. And we're starting at verse 11 and going on to verse 32. And I'm not going to read this first or ask anybody else to read it first. I'm going to read through and pick up on it as we go through. So as you're turning to that passage, let's just pray. Lord, I thank you that your word is alive today. Your word has so much to say to us. Lord, I pray that this morning we would hear those things that you would speak to us, that we would have ears that are open, ready to hear, eyes that are open, ready to see. Lord, that we would have hearts that are ready to receive, minds that are ready to work on those things that you would want us to work on with you. Spirits that are teachable, Lord. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we haven't been in Romans for a week or so, but a couple of weeks ago, Misha took us through the first few verses of chapter 11. And in those verses, we saw Paul outlining that though to humanize it might look like God had rejected the nation of Israel, that he certainly hadn't. And so to get his message across in typical Paul style, he asked the question, has God rejected the nation of Israel? And then almost like a machine gun, he just fires out his reasoning, starting from the very beginning of God's strategy and then running all the way through the Old Testament. He kind of socks it to us in one big go. So having dealt with that question, has God rejected the nation of Israel? Having established the fact that God's strategy doesn't ditch Israel, Paul takes another question and asks that. He says, okay, so I've shown you that God isn't done with Israel, but let's look at it from another angle. Verse 11. Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Or to put it another way, have the Jews screwed up so badly that they are completely and utterly disqualified? They're out of the game. That's the question. And what's the answer? Of course not. That's Paul's answer. And Paul could have just left it at that, because that is the answer. But he doesn't. No, instead, he uses another 627 words to explain what's behind his clear and assertive no way. They were disobedient. So in answer to the question, did they stumble and fall? Paul says, no, they didn't fall. They didn't fall down never to get up again. But yes, they did stumble. Yes, they were disobedient. So God made salvation available to the Gentiles. But wasn't God always going to do that? I mean, look back in the Old Testament. We've been seeing that that's been actually the case, what God was going to do, as we've gone through Romans, haven't we? Didn't he always want everybody to turn to him, Jew or Gentile? People from Israel or from anywhere else in the world? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The whole world. Yes, God loves the whole of his creation. As we've seen at other points in our study through Romans, if you read through the whole of the Bible, you'll find that a major part of God's purpose in calling Israel as a special people, set aside and blessed ahead of others, had nothing to do with how wonderful they were, how wonderful they are, how clever they are, how special they are. Now, the only thing that made them in any sense special is that God decided to use them in his plan, in his strategy. So they had reflected glory from God because he chose them to use them especially in his plan and his strategy. And it seems that even in his strategy, he knew that Israel wouldn't choose to be obedient. They wouldn't count their centuries of blessings. And they wouldn't accept their Messiah. So basically, as a nation, they would walk away from God. See, God knows the beginning from the end. He knew that would happen. God knew they would stumble. But that didn't put them on the scrap heap. Stumbling people don't go on the scrap heap. know what looks like an incredible turnaround. And God had already decided way beforehand to use the church in the way that he'd first offered to use Israel. See, Israel was set up and set apart by God to be used as a kind of beacon, as a kind of magnet even, as a kind of irresistible goodness and godliness to hook in the rest of us, to draw us in. So that everybody else would take a look at the amazing difference in their lives because they had God at the center. That was the idea. The problem was, though, Israel, by and large, had decided not to have God at the center. In fact, with the deliberate turning their back on Jesus when he came as he promised to, with that deliberate turning their back, really the spiritual center of Israel was in effect a big fat vacuum with nothing at the center. They didn't have God at the center, they had nothing. The lights were on, the curtains were open, but there was no one there. God's chosen people had not chosen God. Now, I've just got to be clear here that I'm not saying that there were no Jews in the early church. That would be a really silly thing to say. In fact, the early church was pretty much a Jewish concern. It very soon, though, became a very mixed concern. And then a very non-majority Jew concern. But there has always been a remnant, a number of believers who had a Jewish background and discovered their Messiah. You see, what Paul is talking about here isn't the individual Jewish people. It's the nation. In the same way that we can sadly and clearly and truthfully say that the UK has turned its back on God, Paul is saying Israel had turned their back on God and their promised Messiah. It is a big generalization, deliberately a big generalization, meaning the vast majority of people and therefore the nation. Think about the UK, the vast majority of people do not put their trust in Jesus. Therefore, we can say we are a godless nation. And yet, there are a remnant of us who do put our trust in Jesus. So that's the kind of picture you're getting here. It's not individual Jews, it is the nation. Paul goes on, but he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. Now, if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater blessing the world would share when they finally accept it. I wonder if you get what Paul is saying here. I ask because it's important. It's important not just because it's good to understand the text well, but because it has something really massive to say to us. I can see by the expressions in front of me, you might be thinking, really? I mean, just a bit of, what's exciting in there? What exactly are you talking about? That's probably a question you ask yourselves a lot. But let me just say, look again at verse 13. God wanted people to become jealous. What does that mean? It means that God wants people to look at his church, at individuals like you and me, and to feel in their hearts and to think in their minds, I want what he has. I want what she has. I want what they have. Do you see the significance of that? As you were walking around yesterday and the day before, and as you're walking around tomorrow, are people going to look at you and think, I want some of that? Or are they going to think, ordinary, boring person? I'll leave that between you and God. Paul continues in verse 13, saying, I'm saying all this especially for you Gentiles. God has appointed me as the apostle to the Gentiles. I stress this, for I want somehow to make the people of Israel jealous of what you Gentiles have. There's that word again, jealous. There is something for you and I to think through here later. Maybe to chat through with God. I know I asked you just probably less than a minute ago, but I'm going to ask you again. Is your faith obvious enough for people to notice? In your interactions, in your conversations, in your mingling with people, in your getting on with others in life, is your faith attractive? Is it attractive for people to be feeling, I really, really need what he has, what she has? That is a crucial question for you and me. I'll tell you why it's a crucial question. It is because God calls us. Because God loves us. He came and gave everything so that you and I could share all his goodness. And if you have truly given your life to Jesus, if you have truly given your life to Jesus, I don't mean if you come to church. I don't mean if you forever come to church, or if you just pop in every now and then, or you're trying to be good, or you know that God exists. I mean, if you have truly given your life to Jesus, then you won't be able to help wanting to let him help you be the people who will see, let others see his love through us. We will really want God to shine out through our lives. I'm not saying it's easy. We mess up. We get it wrong. But we will really want to do that. And we will immediately we find that we are not. We will put it right with God. And God, you know what he'll do? Will he tell us it will take 10 years? Come back next week. Go and sulk for a while. No, he will immediately switch on the light again. We might have things to deal with, but he'll switch on the light again. People need to see his love. People need to see his compassion. People need to see his heart for others shining through you and shining through me. When that happens, God is going to be delighted, because that will mean what? It will mean some will be saved. That's what Paul goes on to say. For since their rejection meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world, their acceptance will be even more wonderful. It will be life for those who were dead. And since Abraham and all the other patriarchs were holy, their descendants will also be holy. Just as the entire batch of dough is holy, because the portion given as an offering is holy. For if the roots of a tree are holy, the branches will be too. So Paul, of course, is talking here about that witness to the Jews, which is so important at that time and is still important, but of course it spreads out for us, as we've already seen, for us to witness to whoever we come across. Jew, Muslim, more likely atheist, humanist, agnostic, haven't really thought about it. Paul is the master rabbi, and this is what we see here. We see him at work. He seems to be pointing back to the book of Leviticus, back to the book of Numbers, and also to some other rabbinical teachings on the law. And he's knitting all of these things together. There's a lot of stuff in that little bit that I've just read there. And he's going to make a point that despite their disobedience at this point, Israel is still central to God's plan. And then he continues with a bit of horticulture, or a kind of olive farming lesson. But some of these branches from Abraham's tree, some of the people of Israel have been broken off. And you Gentiles, who were branches from a wild olive tree, have been grafted in. Now, I've read this a few times in my Christian life, and I've just taken it for what it is. But this time around, it struck me as really odd. I'll tell you why it struck me odd. It's because it looks to me back to front. You can see, can't you, why a good branch could be grafted into a wild tree. That happens a lot. It happens a lot with roses. It happens a lot with apples. It happens a lot with other orchard fruit. It happens a lot with grapes. But it's almost as if Paul is a bit of a city dweller here and he doesn't know what he's talking about. So what it looks like. It looks like his illustration is mixed up and it's all back to front. Because he's got the branch being put into the good tree that's all wrong and twisted and bent and rubbish. See, it looks wrong. But it turns out, I did a bit of research, and it turns out that in Roman times, if an old olive tree wasn't fruiting as it should, a really good rootstock olive tree could go on for centuries. There are some that go on for centuries and centuries and centuries, but they sometimes stop fruiting. Well, if that happened, what they would do is get a rough old olive branch and they would graft it into the fruitless tree. And for some biological reason, that would wake up the tree and give it a boost. That old tree would be kicked and woken up and given a boost. And it would make it burst with energy again. And if you want to find out more about that, you can actually look up this book. It was written 2,000 years ago by a bloke called Lucius Junius Moderatus Columna. And the book is called Didera Rustica. Great one to pronounce. And it is available live online. And honestly, it is worth a read. If you're into any kind of gardening or horticulture of any kind, it is entertaining, it is amazing, it is accurate, it's some really good advice, it is better than Gardener's World. Anyway, make sure you get the English rather than the Latin version. But that's the deal. So you see what Paul is doing here, something really quite incredible. It would make real sense as well to people living in the Roman Empire. He's saying that what God is doing is both providing the wild olive shoots, that's you and me, the Christians, the most amazing root system, but you know, the root system that was designed for us, better than our own rubbish roots. And as well as doing that, using our faith to wake up the old roots, which are the Jewish nation. So it's a great picture. It's not a skewed picture. So now, you also receive the blessing God has promised Abraham and his children, sharing in the rich nourishment from the root of God's special olive tree. But you must not brag about being grafted in to replace the branches that were broken off. You are just a branch. You're not the root. Well, you may say, those branches were broken off to make room for me. Yes, but remember, those branches were broken off because they didn't believe in Christ. And you are there because you do believe. So don't think highly of yourself, but fear what could happen. For if God did not spare the original branches, he won't spare you either. Well, here's a serious reminder that the church has needed throughout the ages. If you look back at church history, you'll see that it was needed. Church, says Paul, don't start getting arrogant. Don't start thinking that you are the bee's knees. It is not all about you. But sadly, at various times in church history, the church has been the worst persecutor of the Jews. It is such a sad and incomprehensible thing to me that Christians would do that. Paul makes it clear in this passage that we should be praying for and caring for and sharing the good news with the Jews and with all people. Not just with everybody else and ditch the Jews, but with all people. Of course, Paul's heart here is especially in this for the Jews. So there is one warning for the church about anti-Semitism. It is really important. A warning for the church. But this is personal too. What's the message that Paul's been hammering home all the way here through this letter? Well, it's succinctly put in Romans 1:17. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. See, God makes us right. We don't do anything. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. That's the bit that we have to do to accept what he has done. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. We have been grafted into that incredible tree of faith because God has grafted us in. It was his initiative in calling us, and we are there because we responded to him in faith. If you're a Christian, just think of it like this. You are a spindly, wild branch that has been carefully and lovingly rescued from the compost heap. You've been grafted onto the most amazing tree in the garden. This is the top specimen. You're there because God wants you there, and you have agreed by faith to be there. You and I are completely dependent on God's energizing sap, His Holy Spirit. That is what we're dependent on, providing us with all of the nourishment that we need. But if we choose, we can decide to kind of close off and not accept that sap. We can go back to the compost heap. Not accept the grafting. Not accept the nourishment and the safety. In fact, if we choose to wobble and not be joined, if we prefer to be blown away with each wind of change or our emotions or our thoughts, then God will cut us off as He cut off the unbelieving Jews. That is what Paul goes on to reiterate. Notice how God is both kind and severe. He is severe towards those who disobeyed, but kind to you if you continue to trust in His kindness. But if you stop trusting, you will also be cut off. That is something, isn't it? And if the people of Israel turn from their unbelief, they will be grafted in again. For God has the power to graft them back into the tree. You by nature were a branch cut from a wild olive tree. So if God was willing to do something contrary to nature by grafting you into His cultivated tree, He will be far more eager to graft the original branches back into the tree where they belong. So here Paul is making that point again. You notice Paul does that. He makes his point again and again and again. That's because we don't listen the first time. We have to keep listening and listening and listening. That's why I repeat myself in sermons. It's not always a mistake. Paul makes that point again. The point that he made right at the beginning of this passage. See that? In verse 11 he asked, did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Then he went on to say, stumble, yes, but fall to their death, not necessarily. Israel as a nation have definitely put themselves on the rubbish heap. But God hasn't thrown them on the bonfire yet. You might think, well, but Israel, isn't Israel miraculously back in their land? And haven't they been there for 70 years and... Well, yes, there is a secular state called Israel. And it looks miraculous, doesn't it? But to date, the nation of Israel is still yet to come and look on the Messiah who they rejected, on the Messiah who died and rose again and is ascended to heaven. At some point, we're told that will happen. And there are several opinions about how and which ways and the order that things will happen. And personally, as many of you will know, I love studying eschatology, that is the things of the end times. But I can assure you we're not going down any kind of rabbit holes with all of that kind of stuff this morning. Because actually that is not the importance of this passage. Seems to me that this passage doesn't dwell on the uncertainties that we can all have a little guess at or say, well, it might be this or it might be that. This doesn't dwell on uncertainties. On the hows or whys or maybes, instead this passage, as we've seen, gives us some pretty clear guidance and application for today. So let's just park the nation of Israel for a moment, because God's in control. Park the nation of Israel and consider our present state in the world. What is that state? Well, basically we have the ability to communicate like never before. The worldwide church is bigger than it has ever been. It is also being persecuted heavily and more than it has ever been. And alongside that, we see a rise in anti-Christian thought, anti-Christian speech, anti-Christian action, accompanied by a huge swell once again of anti-Semitism. So frankly, if you think about it, we are not in a very different place to the church that Paul was writing to. Yes, obviously, historically, geographically, politically, technologically, we are a bit different. But the reality is there are still people who are Jews and there are still people who aren't who need to see Jesus in us. who need to be jealous, who need to hear us speaking about Jesus, who need to see us and experience us living for Jesus. You see, it is very easy to look at somebody and see whether they have made a commitment to Jesus and are living in Jesus. And people need to see that, and they need to think, that's what I've been searching for. That is what I need. Paul goes on to say to the church, I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will only last until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. Basically what he's saying here is, love your Jewish neighbor. Why specifically your Jewish neighbor? Because in these few verses, Paul has deliberately and specifically been speaking to the rest of the world, to Gentiles, to those people who are not Jews, to everyone other than the Jew. Elsewhere, you'll find plenty of places where Paul will be very clear that our love and our compassion must be for everyone. But here he's saying, don't you start thinking that you are better than Israel. You are not. Then he goes on to say seven words which have had theologians debating for centuries, and they are still going on and arguing. He says in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. We're going to come back to those seven words in a few seconds, very briefly. But let us just finish reading through our text. As the scripture says, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel away from godliness. And this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. Many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news, and this benefits you Gentiles, yet they are still the people he loves because he chose their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. Once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead. Now there are rebels, and God's mercy, now they are rebels, and God's mercy has come to you so that they too will share in God's mercy. For God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience so he could have mercy on everyone. It all comes from God, you see. Faith, our faith comes from God. It's a gift from God. He calls us, and he gives us the faith to use if we will trust him. But we don't have to use it. We have free will. We can turn away from God. We can be permanently imprisoned in disobedience. But what does it mean then? All Israel will be saved. Well, there have been all sorts of things said about this. Some who have said, well, what they've said is something along the lines of, it's a spiritual thing. And what Paul means here is the church has taken the place of Israel. That is clearly wrong, because it is obvious from not just Paul's writing, but from the Bible as a whole, that the church has not replaced Israel. Others have said, well, Israel will get a free pass because they are God's chosen people. Well, that is clearly wrong, because that's completely counter to what the Bible as a whole has said and what Paul has been saying all the way along in this letter. The thing is, there will come a point in time when the nation of Israel will turn back to God. This is the nation of Israel as a nation turning back to God. In the same way that I described the nation turning away from God and our nation turning away from God, it is the majority, not everyone. When you talk about all Israel, in the same way you talk about all UK being a godless nation, yes, I'd agree. But actually there are pockets, aren't there? And it'll work in reverse. The majority, the nation of Israel, will turn back to God. The prophet Zechariah said this in Zechariah 12, 10 to 11. Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David, that is the Jewish nation, and the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Who was pierced? Who was on the cross? They will look on Jesus, and they will mourn for him as an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him as the firstborn son who has died. We don't know exactly how that will be brought about, but there will come a time when the vast majority of Israel will realize that Jesus is Christ, he is Messiah, and they will turn to Jesus and they will be saved. So there we have it. That's our text for this morning. God's not done with Israel yet. In some way, and there is a final part for them to play in some way, many Jewish people will come in those last days and they'll give their lives to Jesus. But we're not there yet. And so here is the important thing for us. We are in the meantime. What do we do in the meantime? That's where we are. God has left us with a job to do, hasn't he? He's left us with lives to live. Now you can live your life for yourself, or you can live it for Jesus. If you live your life for yourself, you might enjoy parts of it. You'll be miserable for most of it. If you live your life for Jesus, I'm not promising you an easy run. It won't be easy. But it will be the life that you were created to have. God has left us with a job to do, with a life to live. And if you're living your life for Jesus, he has left you with his love to share, with his peace, with his patience, with his long-suffering. And boy, do we need that. With his joy, with his hope. All of those things to share and to show, and with the incredible good news of Jesus to shout about with every possible opportunity we have. Let's pray.